As you can see, I'm gonna stay down here because I want this to be just an informal time of interaction in God's Word. And I'm going to be asking some questions, and I want you guys to talk. So I want this to be just a time of us digging into God's Word to be molded and shaped by it. And what I want to do tonight is just a psalm that I love, and it's a great follow-up to the passage that we looked at in Colossians. The ladies in the Thursday morning Bible study is going to have a head start on you, because we did this in Thursday morning Bible study, and it was a glorious time in God's Word. And I want us to feel the weight of God's Word as we come in this tonight. And so I want to ask you some questions. And don't get like upset when you look at the handout and you're like, oh my gosh, how are we going to cover all this information in one night? I'm going to talk fast. You talk fast. And some of that stuff we're not going to cover, and I'll let you know what that is. But question for you. What's the beginning point of the gospel? If somebody said, what's the beginning point of the gospel? What would you say? God alone, the glory. God is holy. The holiness of God. And that's not where a lot of people in today's world would go. So a lot of people want to start with what? God is love, because that's a man-centered gospel. But God is holy. Turn with me real quick to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. It says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings, with two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Now, anytime you see something in Scripture repeated three times, pay attention to it, because it's very, very, very important. So here we see three times holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. So Isaiah is coming to grips with just how holy God is. And as he does that, he realizes his condition as a man, and woe is me. It means he's coming apart. He's disintegrating at the thought of him before a holy God and his sinful condition as an offense to a holy God. And it goes on to say, then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for. Isaiah sees his sin as an offense to the holiness of God. And then what a beautiful picture we see here in God's grace in atoning for that sin. So the beginning point of the gospel is that it's the holiness of God. And we, as sinful men and women, we have offended that holiness by our sin. Now, question for you. At the beginning point of the gospel is the holiness of God. What is the holiness of God? What is that? What is that? How would you define the holiness of God? What are you laughing at? give me the two aspects of God's holiness. You guys know this. All right, God is sovereign, but two aspects of his holiness, two words in Scripture that speak to God's holiness. All right, one is moral perfection. What do you mean by moral perfection? Everything is right and perfect. There's no sin in God. There's no darkness at all. He is all light. God defines what is right and perfect and holy and just. And we operate in those parameters instead of vice versa. Because a lot of times what we want to do is we want to come up with the definitions of what's right and what's wrong and what's holy and what's just. And then we want God to operate in our parameters. And that's not the way it works. So that aspect, moral perfection. What's the second aspect? Scripture says this. There's none holy like the Lord. There is none beside you. There is no rock like our God. There is none like God who rides through the heavens to your help, through the skies in his majesty. What's that speaking to? He's unique. He is totally set apart. He's a total otherness. He's majestic. He's not bound by his creation, and there is none like God. He is totally set apart. He has this total otherness about him. So those are the two aspects of God's holiness. Now, which one does he share with us? It's called a communicable attribute. Which one does he share with us? What does Scripture say? God tells us to what? Be holy as I am holy. What's he talking about? Can we be totally set apart and unbound by creation and time and space? And is there none like us? No, there's a lot like us. So what's it talking about? His moral perfection. God tells us to be holy as he is holy. And it requires perfect righteousness to be in his presence. And in this passage in Isaiah, it talks about the glory of the Lord. We know what holiness is, what the two aspects of holiness is. How would you define God's glory? Public display of his holiness. I like that. I like that. Let me give you a definition. This is a theological dictionary. And a lot of times when I have conversations with Pastor Nick or Pastor Brett, I have to come back to this book and look up a lot of words so I know what they were talking about, because sometimes I don't have a clue. So this comes in very handy, especially if you have a lot of conversations with Nick and Brett. But here's what it says. I looked up glory. And it says, when it talks, remember in Scripture when Moses asked God to, let me see your glory? And he passed by and let Moses see the backside. Speaking of that, it says the word might be rendered in this instant, moral beauty. Okay? And it says that it's the idea that God's glory is not confined to some outward sign that appeals to the senses, but it is that which expresses his inherent majesty, which may or may not have some visible token. And it says Isaiah's vision of him, in the passage we just looked at, included both the perception of sensible features and the nature of God, particularly his holiness. Now that's the Hebrew word kabod. Okay? Now the New Testament word, the Greek word, is doxa. And with that it says, with reference to God, it denotes his majesty and his perfection, especially in relation to righteousness. So as we look about that, and as we think about that tonight, what I want us to think about is what Andrew said. Because we were at Winter Retreat when we did the Holiness of God Winter Retreat, and Jeremy asked the question, what's the difference between God's holiness and God's glory? And that's what Pastor Nick kind of gave us the illustration, that God's glory was his holiness on display. And so I think that's cool. Now, simply put, that's what we're talking about. Now, how do we see that? We see it in creation. We see it in the lives of the people of God. And we see it most in what? The face of who? Jesus Christ. Hebrews 1:3 says that he's the radiance of God's glory. 2 Corinthians 4:6 says that God has shown in our hearts the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So the perfection of the nature of God is made known to men in Christ. And this is all of God's grace. He didn't have to do this. Now, question for you. How has God revealed His holiness and His glory to us? Give me the categories of revelation. Cheat and look on your sheet. General and specific, okay? Now, how would you define general revelation? Or natural revelation? Define it for me. All right, let me help you out. God revealing Himself in what? Creation. In what He has made. Okay? God revealing Himself in creation. God's revelation of Himself in what He has made. God's world is not a veil for His to hide His power and majesty, but it's an avenue to display it. And the natural order proves that there's a mighty and a majestic creator. Now, I want to give you an example of this. Kayla and I and Anna Marie, we were watching a video the other night. Someone had given her a video, and it had a lot of science information in it. And they were talking about stars. And I can't remember the name. I want to say it was Musifi or something like that, the name of this star. But it was a long way away. And he made a statement that put it into terms that I could understand. It kind of blew my mind. All right, so we see the light of this star, and light travels at the speed of 186,000 miles an hour. Second, sorry. And we would have to travel at the speed of light, 186,000 miles per second, for 31 million years to get to this star. That's how huge God's creation is. And to me, that blew my mind. And I was talking with Brett today, and we were talking about that, and it was like, we don't have a clue. We just see the fringes of what God has done. And another thing that I like to think about, and I never will look at rain in the same sense, was Adam Renard told me he was doing a devotion, and he had this information. If you were to weigh the rain, 1 inch of rain in 1 acre of land, how much do you think it would weigh? Wild guess. That's too low. Actually, it weighs just a little over 113 tons. 1 inch of rain in an acre of land. And God makes it come down and drop where it doesn't crush any buildings and it doesn't kill any of us. So the next time you look at a rainstorm, what you're seeing is a miracle. And there's 113 tons of water sitting in clouds that when you fly through, it's like poof. You know, I'm a simple guy. That's amazing to me. So what God has made displays His glory and His power. How would you define specific or special revelation? Revelation of God in what? Word and in who? Christ. All right, so God's special revelation is what He's added to His general revelation that we see in His Word and especially in Jesus Christ. And what I want us to understand is that this revelation, all of God's revelation, culminates And we were talking about this today with Brett. It culminates in a person. It culminates in the person of Jesus Christ. It's not some abstract academic thing. It culminates in some real person in the face of Jesus Christ. That's amazing. Hebrews 1:1-3 says this, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. And after making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high." What did Jesus tell Philip? If you've seen me, you've seen who? The Father. God has revealed Himself in this special way, in His recorded word, which is about and points to Christ. What did Jesus tell the two disciples on the road to Emmaus? What did He say? He took them through and showed them the scripture concerning who? Himself. So it all points to Christ. And revelation, God's revelation of Himself is summed up in Christ. So with all of that in mind, let's stand and read Psalm 19. "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them He has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." Let's pray. Father God, as we come to your word, God, we come to the realization that by your grace, you have revealed to us your nature and your character. And God, that's of your grace. You were not obligated to do that. And God, you did it through what you have made by your word out of nothing. And you have done it through your written word. And God, you have done it in the face of Jesus Christ. And God, it demands a response. And so, God, as we are looking at your word tonight, God, I pray you would be magnified and glorified through the worship of your people as we just come to realize just who you are and what Christ has done. And as we look at the descriptions of your word, may it water our soul. And truly, may the words of our mouth and the meditation of our heart be pleasing in your eyes. God, we love you and we bless you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so let's concentrate on the first six verses of this psalm first. Looking at the first six verses, what kind of revelation do you think this passage is dealing with in the first six verses? And tell me some reasons why you say what you say. Tell me some reasons why you choose the revelation that you think is shown.
It's a general revelation.
It's a general revelation. Why do we say that? All right, so let's look at verse 1. Verse 1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, for the sky above proclaims His handiwork." So here, the heavens are declaring the glory, and the sky is proclaiming the handiwork. Now, what they do is they proclaim the existence of their Creator. Because they didn't create themselves. They didn't just casually appear by some casual hit of atoms. And from their brightness, from the brightness that we see, they are proclaiming that their Creator is light. So just from their existence, they're declaring the glory of God. What else? What about verses 2 and 3? When it says, "Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge." This is speaking to the order of creation. Think about it. How many of you go, let's say, how many of you, when you go to bed tonight, expect that the sun will rise in the morning and it will be day? There's an order to it, right? All right, well, who created day and night? Who separated day and night? God did. And this day and this night, expect tomorrow's day and tomorrow's night to continue to proclaim the glory of God according to their order. Can't we pretty much set our clocks by the order of days and nights? And so just the order of what God has created proclaims His power and it proclaims His majesty. And it says that these verses speak of creation having a voice and speaking words. Now let me ask you this. Have you ever had a cloud or a star speak to you? No. All right, so what's that mean? What does it mean when this order and these heavenly hosts have a voice and it's speaking? It's just the constancy of their existence speaking and proclaiming the power and the glory of their Creator. Those are the words that they speak. And it's just attesting to God's power and goodness. What about in like the end of verse 4 and verse 5? What particular heavenly host is it talking about in those verses? The Son. And it speaks to the obedience of the Son. God has set a tent for the Son, and it comes out with brightness. And it follows its prescribed path, and with diligence, it obeys with joy. Now I want you to just think about the lessons that we can learn from the sun, S-U-N. God has formed our days. He's prescribed our path. And He expects us to obey with joy. So in our pursuit of holiness, all we have to do is act like the Son. S-U-N and S-O-N. And verse 4 goes on to say that creation's declaration goes out through all the earth and their words to the end of the world. We can't escape God's general revelation. We can't escape it. We all hear the preachers of the sky proclaiming the glory of God, and they display it by shining brightly in the visible heavens. We can't escape this. Their beauty, their structure, their order, they all direct us to worship God. And yet we have some that want to worship the heavenly host. And they say, no. Worship God. And I want us to look at just a few things at what they proclaim. Some of the things about God and some of the attributes of God that creation proclaims. We've said that just the natural order proves that there's a mighty and majestic creator. Turn to Romans 1. Romans 1, verses 19 and 20. Ben, we don't have choir practice tonight, right? Okay. I got to start talking faster. Romans 1, 19 and 20. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. Okay? So we know just by the natural order that God's what? His eternal power and His divine attributes have been clearly displayed and can be perceived by what's been made. Paul also affirms that the goodness of God to man is evident from His kindly providences. Acts 14:17 says this, "Yet He did not leave Himself without witness, for He did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Now this passage says that God did not leave Himself without witness. Now what does a witness do? What does a witness do? Testifies to what? The truth. Witness testifies to the truth of something, and the rains and the fruitful seasons that supply the food speak to the truth of God's goodness and His provision. Common grace provides knowledge of who God is. So through what God does in His provision, we see His goodness and His kindly providences. We also know that God's innate law is written upon our hearts by the creation of conscience. Romans 2, 14 and 15 says this, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness." Now God has created all of us. And just by the fact that we see mankind with the knowledge, some knowledge of right and wrong, that proclaims the glory of God as their creator. Also, from this revelation, this general revelation, we know that God's judgment will take place. Go to Romans. Are you still in Romans 1? Look at verse 20. Romans 1:20, it says that men are without excuse because of what they perceive and what's been made in creation. Failure to thank and honor God as He has revealed Himself in creation is a sin against the knowledge that the heavens and the sky and the sun and our conscience proclaim. And that brings condemnation. Look at Romans 1, verses 21 through 23. "For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles." Go down to verse 28. "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. And here it is. Though they know God's decree, well, how do they know it? They've perceived it. It's instinctive. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things, what? Deserve to die. So through this instinctive knowledge of what God has made and then perceiving the divine attributes and the power and the majesty of God, they know that the evil path that they have chosen, they deserve death. And it brings condemnation. So these people who God has revealed Himself to through what He has made, they exchange the glory that's displayed and proclaimed. They exchange that for a lie. And because of that, they are without excuse and they deserve to die because of their sin. Now, what are some of the things that we see today that people exchange for the glory of God? They exchange the glory of God for what? Money, power, fame, possession, stuff. Sometimes, even for religion. But God's judgment is proclaimed through what He has made and in conscience. Now, on your handout, we're not going to do number two. I just put that there for your information because these things in God's general revelation, they were created for God's glory, and so are we. So take some time when you go home or sometime and just look at those things under item two. And one question that we do need to ask ourselves is that, is our life reflecting the glory of God in everything that we do? Is our life declaring the glory of God just as the heavens and the sky are? And that's a tough question that we have to ask and we have to deal with. Now, we've seen that God's revealed Himself generally through His creation. And now this psalm brings us to God's specific revelation about Himself. And how is one of the ways that God does that, we said, in His Word. It all culminates in Christ. But I want us to look at verses 7 through 9. I'm going to read those. And then I want us to just, all we're going to do is real simply look at the descriptions and the definitions of what it says about the Word of God. And I want you, as we do that, I want you to think about and I want you to meditate upon how all of these descriptions of God's Word finds their fulfillment and culmination in the person and the nature and the character of Jesus Christ. Verse 7, it says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." Okay. Now, verse 7 says that it's perfect. The law of the Lord is perfect. Now, this perfect in the Hebrew carries a couple of meanings. One meaning is that it's sound and it's without blemish. But another meaning is that it's totally complete. And in this context, it's speaking to the completeness of revelation. There's no more revelation to come. Why? Because it's complete in Christ. The fullness of deity dwells in Christ. Colossians 1:19 says that. And because Christ is the fullness of who God is. So, there is no more revelation to come. Remember Hebrews 1, it said what? He's spoken to us in these last days through His Son. So God's revelation is complete. Canon of Scripture is closed. You know, if somebody comes up to you and tells you, "Hey, I got this new revelation from God," and it's not about what's already been revealed in the Word of God, you don't listen. Get away from them. Because it's complete. God's revelation, the law of the Lord is perfect. That means it's complete, and it's complete in Christ. In verse 7, he says that it revives or restores the soul. And that word reviving means to turn back, to turn around, or to return. And what we have to understand is that God's Word has always been the source of life for His people. It always has been the source of life for His people. Romans 10:17 says what? Faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the what? Word of Christ. And this Word of Christ has always been the source of life for His people. A great illustration is in the Valley of Dry Bones. What happens there? Ezekiel comes out, sees this great big valley of dry bones. These things are white. They've been bleached, which means they've been dead a long time. And God tells Ezekiel to do what? Prophesy. Prophesy to these bones that they may hear the word of the Lord. Now, if you're Ezekiel, what are you thinking? Wow, really? And so he starts what? He's obedient. He starts prophesying, and what happens? He starts hearing a rattling. And bones are coming together, and sinews are coming upon them. And Ezekiel hangs around. We probably would have been running. But what does it say? It says that God caused the breath of life to come in them through the prophesying of His Word. So God's Word is the very basis for our existence. It's always been the source of life for His people. It says that the testimony is sure. And that word sure means that it's trustworthy, it's permanent, it's firm, it's faithful, and it's established. God's Word is absolute truth. It's ultimate reality. 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us that. It's God-breathed and it's useful for all faith and practice. Now what we have to do is we have to come to the realization, okay, do I believe that's true? Do we believe that about God's Word? If I ask you how many of you believe that God's Word is absolute truth, it's real, it's God's Word, He says it's going to happen and it's going to happen, we'd all raise our hands, right? Okay, so here's a question, just a real simple application of that. Then why do we worry? Why do we become anxious? If we really believe it. I won't ever forget this lady that worked with my mom. My mom, when we lived back in South Carolina, she worked for Union Carbide. And the lady that she worked with in the same office lost her husband, and they had two young boys. They didn't live in the best part of town, didn't have a whole lot of money. And this lady was a rock. Every day she would come in, she would have to be the one encouraging my mom. And I mean, this lady was firm and solid in her faith. And my mom finally got to the point where she said, how do you do this? I don't understand how you are like this. How do you live like this? So firm. And I won't ever forget her response. Her response to my mom was, Joan, if I pray, why am I going to worry? And if I'm going to worry, what use is there to pray? So if we really and truly believe the Word of God, then why don't we live it? Why don't we live like we do? I mean, not just with our words, but with our actions and our mouths, because we live what we believe. And does our actions reflect an unwavering trust in the Word of God, like Abraham? You guys know that I love Romans 4 with Abraham. No distrust made him waver. And he grew strong in his faith because he was fully convinced that God was able to do what He promised. And that's the question we have to get to. Are we fully convinced that God's able to do what He's promised? Because we can be. We can be convinced that God's able to do what He's promised. And we can find refuge. And we can find joy. And we can find strength in that. And we can stand firm on it. Even if we have to stand alone, we can stand firm on that. Because God's Word will happen because He's God and He says it will. Take refuge in that. Find strength in that. Find joy in that. says that God's word makes wise the simple. And this word for simple means open-minded or prudent. And here's another meaning. It says having an intelligent attitude toward the experiences of life. Now I start thinking about my life and I'm like, man, I have so many instances where I don't have an attitude of intelligence. But the Word of God provides that. Israel, in the Old Testament, Israel believed that there was a God who was holy and just and that he expected them to live by his principles. That's why Leviticus was written. That's why the law was given. Now, when we think about that thought process, that's very simple and very practical. And it's expected of us as God's chosen people. And 1 Corinthians 1 speaks to the fact that we can't know God with worldly wisdom. It's only by godly wisdom. And we know God only because God, by His grace, allows us to know Him and He loved us first. 1 John 4:19. And 1 Corinthians 1 also says that God chose the foolish and the weak and the nothings of the world, and that's us. And so only by godly wisdom do we know who God is. In verse 8, it says that God's precepts are right. Precepts means principles, and right means that it's straight and level and correct and upright. John 17:17, Jesus prayed, he said, God, sanctify them by your word, because your word is what? Truth. It's true. It goes on down to say that God's word, the words of rules of the Lord are true, righteous altogether. God's word's true. It's right. And doing what was right in the Old Testament, doing what was right in the eyes of the Lord was equated with what? Obedience. Obedience to his commands because of a love for him. And so the question we ask is, do we live our life based on biblical principles? Do we? Or do we just hear them and not live by them? And here's a nitty-gritty question. Does living a life of obedience to these principles bring us joy? Is it joy or is it drudgery? Because it goes on and says that it should rejoice the heart. It's rejoicing the heart. Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey my commands. And so our answer to this question of is obedience to God and his word, is it joy? Does it bring us joy? That can reveal our heart condition. Because if it's drudgery, then either we may have a legalistic heart or possibly even a dead heart. It should be our delight to obey God and do what's pleasing in His sight because of what He's done for us through Christ. That should be our heart. As we abide in Him and abide in His Word and abide in His love. And you think about new covenant language and you think about God saying, I will put my spirit in you and I will replace your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh and I will cause you to obey my statutes. And as we look at that, we see a beautiful work of the Holy Spirit in regenerating our dead hearts. And if our hearts rejoice in the principle of God, then we can have assurance that the Holy Spirit attests to our spirits that we are children of God. And then we can say with a true heart, oh, the love of the Father that the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God. And our hearts will rejoice in that. It also says that His commandment is pure. And anytime we hear the word commandment, we know that carries the idea of a binding authority. It's authoritative and binding. God has created us and He has every right to demand of us obedience. Every right. And pure means clear and clean and sincere. And the commandments of God are very clear, but yet sometimes we want to do what? We try to muddy them up and find loopholes so it doesn't require anything of us. And the culture that we live in today hates accountability to God because we are so consumed with self. And the holiness of God and the weightiness of God have been pushed to the side. But this passage says that people who do that are dead wrong. John 12:48 says this, "The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day." The word of God will judge. It's binding. It has authority. And it cuts. Hebrews 4:12, it says, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." God's word, this word is pure, it's authoritative, and it's binding. And the question we have to ask is, do we desire to apply it in our life? Does it rejoice our heart? Verse 9 says, "Because the fear of the Lord is clean." Clean carries the meaning of resulting in righteousness or pure or purified. Titus 2:14 says that Christ died to purify for himself a people for his own possession. And to the extent that we don't pursue this purity and desire it is to the extent that we say that one of the reasons Christ died is not important. And we don't have to fear God's wrath because Christ has exhausted it totally if you believe and place your faith in Him. What we should fear is dishonoring God and bringing reproach upon Him because of our disobedience. That's what we should fear. It says that the Word of God endures forever. And this is pretty self-explanatory. This world's going to fade away. Peter says it's going to burn up. But the Word of God will last forever. It is without end. 1 Peter 1:25 says, "The Word of the Lord remains forever. And this Word is the good news that was preached to you." And so as you look at all of these characteristics of the Word of God, you see very clearly that it does culminate in the person of Jesus Christ. It's all summed up in His nature and His character. And that demands a response. So what should our response to the Word of God be? Look at verse 10. "More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb." Now, if we truly believe God's Word in the sense that we've talked about tonight, and we believe that it's absolute truth, and we believe that all God's promises are going to come to pass, and we should value the Word of God more than anything that this or anybody that this world has to offer. If we truly believe it. I know when we were in the Philippines, you heard me talk of a little girl. She was 18 years old. Her name was Maricar. We got to their church. We worshiped with them in song, and then she and another girl was giving their testimony. And at first she was standing up and she didn't know English really well. And she was kind of I guess, scared because there were some white men there. So it was kind of formal. And then all of a sudden you could just see something come over her and she just started bawling and crying her eyes out and telling us what her life was like at home. Because of her faith. And so after that, we gave her a Bible and we sit down and we prayed with her. And then the next morning we went back. She was not there and we asked where she was. And when she went home with that Bible, when she went home with the Word of God, her family gave her a choice. Either you get rid of the Bible or you are kicked out of this house and you have no place to stay. And she put the Bible to her chest and she said, "I choose this," and she stayed outside, and then she had to be traveling to another town the next morning to try to find some family members to stay with, place to stay. Do you treasure the Word of God like that? Do we? Do we treasure the Word of God more than anything in this world? What are we living for right now? John says, don't love the world or the things in the world. And is the promise of eternity with God worth more to us than the here and now? Do you value the Word of God like that? Because there's much at stake. There's much at stake in our response to the Word of God in Christ. Verse 11, it says, moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there's great reward. Now we see here that there's warning in the Word of God. And some people would see warnings as harsh and not loving, but the warning in Scripture is a gift of God's grace, and it's the most loving thing He could do. Because God does not, He is not obligated, He would be just not to reveal anything about Himself to us. And so we need to take heed lest we fall. We need to evaluate our hearts, and we need to kill spiritual laziness. And what's this great reward? It's Christ Himself. It's Christ Himself. Beholding the glory of God in the face of Christ, not through a stained glass for all of eternity. That's our reward. Nick asked this in a sermon. He asked this question. It's been a while back. He said, would you want to go to heaven even if Christ wasn't going to be there? And if our answer to that question is yes, then Christ is not our treasure. And we probably treasure comfort and luxury a whole lot more than we do Christ. And honestly, even though heaven has milk and honey and streets of gold, if Christ is not there, any place that Christ is not, His presence is not there for an eternity, is hell. Christ is our treasure. Christ is our reward. And if there's reward, then there's the opposite. There's eternal punishment. Many people refuse that hell is real, but the Word of God's very clear, and Jesus was very clear. Hell is real. And the wages of sin is death, and it's eternal spiritual death separated from the glory of God. So there's much at stake in one's response to Christ. In verses 12 through 13, it says that we can't meet the requirements of God's law. Look at it. Who can discern His errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Galatians 2:21 says that if justification were through the law, Christ died for no purpose. Galatians 3:10-13, it says, for all those who rely on works of the law are under a curse, because everyone who abides by them, they have to abide by all things written in the book of the law. And the psalmist knows that he can't, compared to what God requires, which is perfect obedience, he knows he's a sinner and he's sinned because he can't do that. So he cries out to God to declare him innocent of hidden sins and to keep him from these presumptuous, deliberate sins. And he cries out for sin not to have dominion over him. And Romans 6 says that sin has no dominion over the believer. And from the psalmist's response, then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. That response is based on a declaration by God declaring His innocence. What a beautiful picture of justification. When God makes a legal declaration that you are innocent, you are not guilty. And not only does He stop there, but He says, you are righteous. And He does that by imputation, where He takes our sin and He places it on Christ. And he takes Christ's righteousness and he places it on us. And he treats Jesus as his, as if he has lived our life, and he treats us as if we have lived Jesus' perfect righteous life. And therefore we can be justified in the presence of God. And that's the gospel. This is where we get back to the gospel. The only way we are acceptable before God is because of what Christ has done, because of his shed blood, because we can't fully obey the law. But Jesus did, and we have his righteousness. He has borne the wrath of God in our place. He has been cursed, and it was not us. Should have been, but it wasn't. And he has reconciled us to God by his death and made us at peace with God through his cross. It is Christ who has atoned for our sins and brought us into the family of God and made us heirs with him. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is what should dominate our thoughts. Our meditation on this in God's word should dominate our thoughts. And it should affect the way we live. And as it dominates our thoughts and as we're meditating, it should spring forth words of praise and words of worship. And I think that's why the psalmist concludes the way he does. Look at verse 14. And I pray as we read this and as we contemplate the word of God that this would be the prayer of our heart. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. A couple of questions, and then we're going to close. Are the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts bringing glory to God? And are they pleasing in his sight? And is that the prayer of our heart that that would be so? And I hope it is. God didn't have to reveal himself to us. But he did it through what he was made, and he did it in his word, and he did it in the face of Jesus Christ, and it is complete. And what does that mean to us? Let's pray. Father God, you are holy and you are glorious and you are gracious and you are merciful. And we know, God, and we praise you that mercy triumphs over judgment. And God, it is by your grace that you have chosen to reveal yourself to man, that you, the Creator God, would even be mindful of us is mind-blowing. And God, how often we try to twist your word and we try to justify ourselves and even neglect it. We use our humanity as an excuse, or we say, I don't like to read. Forgive us, God. Please have mercy on us, like Mr. John prayed. Please have mercy on us. And God, give us a deep desire out of a love for Christ and what he's done to be obedient to your word, for it to carry weight in our life, for it to affect the way that we live, so that it would be pleasing in your sight. God, your word cannot bear too much weight in our life. We cannot carry application of it and obedience too far. And may our heart rejoice in obedience to you out of a love for what Christ has done. And the shedding of his blood, so that you can be just and the justifier of your people and say, you are not guilty, but you are righteous. Thank you. And may the words of our mouths and the meditation of our heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen.